It's always a challenging thing to prepare a message on a Sunday morning. It's a challenging thing because, firstly, one knows just enough of one's own sins to realize how easy it is to be glib and to say things from the pulpit that don't always translate into one's own life. So, as one is writing these sermons, there's the constant reminder of my own failings. Another reason it's obviously challenging is that very often, the Lord has us preach messages that we particularly need to hear ourselves at a time. And this became more evident as this message was being written. Sometimes when one preaches on things like we're going to look at today, it's easy to preach from a flowery bed of ease. And yet the Lord chooses wonderful times in which to deliver His Word. So I thank Him for that. I thank Him for this opportunity. And before we go into today's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is no greater honor nor privilege than for a man to be given the task of preaching your word. So, Father, I thank you for this. In your providence, you have brought this about. But, Lord, you know how frail I am, how fallible I am, Father. You know how so many of the things that I will be saying from the pulpit today, I myself struggle with, Lord. Spare me, please, from seeming puffed up, from seeming as if I have all things in control. Without you, Lord, I can do nothing. Without you, I can barely preach. So I ask, please, Lord God, that you will help me today. Help me to decrease, Lord, that you can increase. Help my desire for approval or to seem witty or smart, remove this, destroy it, Lord God. Destroy it, Lord. May your word speak. May your word thunder above human personality with all of its failings. Lord, open hearts today. Enable us to look at a scripture that perhaps has become well-worn with fresh eyes, Lord God. Enable us to see then how to apply this practically. And above all, Lord, may we look at this and marvel. And praise our glorious God. What a wonderful Father you are. How kind, how wise, how powerful, how majestic, how infinite in wisdom. Your artistry, Lord God. Your mercy, your grace towards us, Lord God. Help us please to see this. Help us please to break down many of the preconceptions we may have built that may have accumulated over time through circumstances that have tried us. And tested us. Lord, remove these false notions of you, Lord God, that are indeed blasphemous. Any thought less than who you are, Lord, is a thought of blasphemy. Enable us to worship you afresh, to see you afresh, to love you afresh. And help me, please, our God, to decrease. For your great name, may you be glorified today, O God. There was an Australian television writer called Rhonda Byrne. You may not have heard of Rhonda Byrne, but you have almost certainly seen Rhonda Byrne's book or books on the shelves of Exclusive Books. Fortunately, Cum Books is not that heretical yet, although you have to go way into the back to find the real stuff. But in Exclusive, you've probably seen Rhonda's book or books. Her first book was written in 2006 after this bout of depression following the death of her father, and she appeared on the Oprah Winfrey Show, which was essentially the catalyst for the start of Rhonda Byrne's meteoric rise to success, because within 3 years, Rhonda's book had grossed $300 million worldwide and had been translated into 50 languages.
Hey, I guess you're probably wondering what book it is. Do you remember The Secret? Does anyone remember The Secret? Okay. The Secret was very often on the front counter of exclusive books because it was one of those items that had a very cleverly designed cover. It had an artfully aged piece of paper that gave the impression of this mystical quest and this priceless hidden knowledge. And then there was the wax seal with the S of The Secret on it. And it conjured up all these images of stuff that you got to know this. It's called The Secret. Everybody wants to know Secret, right? Come on. Okay. I'm surprised no one thought of calling their book The Secret before. It's just like no brainer. But whoever decided to come up with The Secret, they could have had a blank book and it would have sold a million copies, okay? This is her book, though, is based largely on the teachings of a man called Wallace Wattles, who, apart from his strangely alliterative name, wrote a book called The Science of Getting Rich. It's also based on the writings of a man called Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote a book that many of you have probably heard of called The Power of Positive Thinking. And Rhonda's book and books claim that the right kind of visualization and affirmations can genuinely bring your desires into being. Okay? And her central premise, which runs throughout, is ask, believe, receive. That she decided to wrench out of context from Matthew 21:22. As Christians, when we hear ask, believe, receive, our first notion is to go, what's wrong with that? Okay. But here's a quote from her book, just to explain the chasm between what Rhonda is saying and what God's Word says. Ask once, believe you have received, and all you have to do to receive is feel good. Okay. Now, if that sounds eerily familiar, you're probably thinking of Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, and many of the other charlatans of the word faith movement who have developed this grotesque perversion of Christianity specifically for people who believe Jesus Christ is their personal life improvement program and will deliver to them on demand everything that they need, they think they need, provided they have enough faith. So while we don't have enough time right now in the message to see how antithetical to biblical Christianity the idea of your best life now is, it would be safe to say that there are, by God's grace, significant numbers of Christians around the world who have cottoned on to the reality that these are satanic distortions of God's word. There are enough Christians who do understand that this is just blatant error. However, and there obviously has to be a however, just as we have allowed false signs and wonders and the heresies of the false signs and wonders to confuse us and undermine our understanding of the real role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we've dealt with that in a previous sermon, so I believe we can make the same mistake with regard to the promises that God makes of blessing. You see, when we hear the word promises of blessing, tell me you don't think of a charismatic church and a man in a $5,000 suit. Come on. You see this watch? This watch? You've seen that before, and ironically, his last name is Dollar. I wonder, no one's quite figured out Creflo Dollar. I mean, come on, you know, there's a warning sign there, but anyway. So if I happen to use these words, guaranteed best possible outcome, what are you thinking? And that would be a mistake, to see error with the phrase guaranteed best possible outcome. You see, if we can make guaranteed best possible outcome sound like the foolishness and heresy of Joel Osteen, then Satan has managed something very sly. He's managed to cast doubt at God's omnipotence. And he's also managed to rob us of the great joy we can have in seeing God's true blessings, true promises being fulfilled in our lives. Because very often, we're waiting for something to be fulfilled that God never promised. So invariably, there's going to be disappointment. So if you look at that phrase, guaranteed best possible outcome, you'd have to obviously admit that at first glance, it seems way too much of an overpromise. And yet, this is precisely what Almighty God has written for us and promised us in Romans 8:28. So there's obviously more to this passage than might initially meet the eye. Please, let's turn there once again to Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. While these verses are often used to comfort our brothers and sisters in distress, the big question we really have to ask ourselves, and I'm sure you know the answer to some degree, but God most certainly does, is how much we personally, truly, can stand on the promises that we're seeing in Romans 8:28 to 30. Genuinely, when the trial comes our way. You see, it's very easy to pat someone on the back. And I feel sometimes when I'm trying to minister to someone or help them or comfort them, it's very easy to sound like you're just delivering platitudes. Okay, and this is one of the reasons I believe this is an important scripture for us to look on, because many scriptures that are well-worn begin over time to perhaps lose their meaning or their significance. And we start to give them a meaning that we want them to have. So this is really the purpose of this message, is to get down to the root of what God is telling us, actually telling us in Romans 8:28, and then we consider how we can practically apply that from the moment we walk out those doors. That truth, how we can put that into practice. Well, the wonderful thing about Romans 8:28 is, like all of Scripture, its true meaning is revealed when we stop trying to move the brackets to convenient places. This is the favorite trick, either intentionally or unintentionally, of people who want Scripture to mean what they want it to mean. And with the brackets, I mean where you start it and where you stop it. And those are always difficult decisions, because when you have people reading a passage, when they stand up here, sometimes you want them to read longer than is necessary for the full context. You see, whatever comes before passage of Scripture, what precedes it, and what follows it, are critical to the meaning of that Scripture. They're not just additional handy information. They reveal the author's intended purpose and meaning. In this case, the author with a capital A, being Almighty God. And these verses are an excellent example. And here's why. In almost every instance where Romans 8:28 is used to comfort someone, it's quoted in the following way. People tend to say something like, remember, all things work together for good. I'm sure you've heard that before, and maybe you've even said that before. But when it's used shorthand like that, it's just untrue. Because there are a number of absolutely critical qualifiers that follow that verse, each of which will refine and hone our understanding of what God is actually saying. So the first is the who, right? They have to be like, there's not too much of that. The first is the who, the recipient of the blessing. And here we can see that it is specifically promised to those who love God, and B, those who are the called according to His purpose. That means exclusively born again believers. There is no one else that all things work together for good in their lives. It works. God would not have gone to the trouble of clearly specifying two qualities that must be present: loving God and being the called according to His purpose. And yet sometimes when people want to comfort an unsaved friend or an unsaved colleague or someone who's in trouble, they'll put their arm around them and they will say to them, don't worry, all things work together for good. But what you've actually done is you've put a stumbling block in somebody's way, because what you've just told them is essentially a lie. It was well-intentioned, but it's not true. A helpful attempt, which is a distortion of Scripture. The next aspect or qualifier is the what. And you can find that in verse 29. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. So, here we see something significant about God's predestination. The people who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, this is his purpose: conformity to the image of Christ. That is God's purpose in Romans 8:28, 8:29. And if we look at the Greek word for conform, which is sumorphos, there's two other occasions in Scripture where you find a significant meaning that we can bring across to Romans 8:28. The first, which is slightly less significant, is Romans 12, verse 2, which tells us to be, not to be conformed to this world, conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Conformed in that sense means becoming a carbon copy of the world, absorbing the qualities of the world and not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. So clearly we're getting a sense of the meaning there. Conformity means matching up. Eventual conformity means exact likeness. Conformity, exact likeness. The next scripture, though, which is far more relevant in our case, is Philippians 3, verse 10. If you would turn there, please, we can have a look at that. Because this concerns the how. Philippians 3, reading from verse 8 to verse 10. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So what is Paul telling us here? Paul's telling us here, firstly, that he counts all things to be worthless compared to the knowledge of Christ. And he goes further by explaining this knowledge of Christ. He explains this knowledge as Jesus' power of his resurrection and, the part we don't necessarily like, the fellowship of his sufferings, with the ultimate goal being conformity to the death of Christ through fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Now you start to see how this seems to deviate so far from our initial idea of Romans 8:28 and all things were rah, 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 rah. The word faith twist on Romans 8:28. But what we're reading about here is conformity to the death of Christ through fellowship with Christ's sufferings. Now, if that seems like an overly negative interpretation, all we need to do is go back 12 verses in Romans 8, and we read verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Or, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, somewhere in the back of our minds, we have this idea that if we're going through trials and suffering, even though we may reject the teachings of the Word Faith movement, we've done something wrong. I know I've felt that. I know I've thought that too often to count, right? But maybe there's something else at play here. You see, Romans 8:28 is not only meant exclusively for born-again believers, the who, it is explaining clearly that God's chief purpose, the what, is our conformity to the image of Jesus. In other words, all things are working together for our ultimate good because all things, including our suffering, will make us more like Jesus. The how. But, obviously along the way, there's still this matter of personal choice. And in personal choice come things like obedience, sticking to the path, perseverance, and each of our individual desires to follow in this respect will either help or hinder the work that God is doing in us. So, let's get really practical now. How do we work this into our daily life and circumstances, as I said, from the time we walk out of those doors? Well, let's start with a simple but absolutely essential reality. You've heard this from me, I don't know how many times, but I have to say this again because it's just the truth. Nothing at all is a coincidence ever. Ever. There are no coincidences. There are no accidents. Nothing is a surprise to God. What that means, very logically, if you accept that, every single one of your trials, from the smallest trial, the screw that won't go in to the side of the pulpit or the radio or whatever, to your greatest trial, a terminal illness, which is not something that you can even seem to equate, but every trial, from the smallest to the largest, has been custom designed by God for you, for one purpose, to conform you to the image of His Son. You see, you have to accept, if you accept that there are no accidents, you have to accept that every one of your trials is custom designed. We can't just say God has control over the large stuff, but not the small stuff. Every aspect and molecule of our lives is custom designed for this purpose, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, does everyone agree with this? Because as hard as it is for born-again people to live with this reality, it's even harder for people who don't believe. Because then there seems to be no purpose or reason for anything at all. Life must be the most terribly confusing, heartbreaking place. And for Christians, we're not simply talking about, as we will see, positive thinking. We're talking about truth. So, assuming you don't believe that there are any accidents, and that Almighty God truly is almighty, all-knowing, and in all places, you cannot escape the fact that He has custom designed your circumstances. And what that logically means is that those circumstances, both positive and negative, were created for you alone. For you alone. What kind of care is that? Where God is individually looking at every single one of you and going, I know what he needs right now. I know what she needs right now. This is done out of His immeasurable love for you, His child. So all things are ultimately going to work out for good, but there are undoubtedly better or worse ways of getting there. And we look around and we see people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who sometimes seem to be going through very extended periods of pain or trial, who seem perpetually weighed down. Does that mean that God's purposes are not being done? No, He has specifically custom designed their trial. But what is their response to that trial? Do you see? There is still the element of free choice. God knows exactly what we need. But there is still the choice of how we respond to it. And if there seems to be a perpetual rain cloud following us, like in those cartoons, then maybe there's something we're doing or thinking wrong. You see, maybe it is as simple as this. The first thing I'm going to say, you're definitely going to agree with, that the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, is communicating with us, communicated and still communicates with us through His infallible Word. This is His primary means of communication. And as A.W. Tozer puts it, I love this, the Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of His mind. And when we hear God's Word, read God's Word, and here's the key part, we need to meditate on what we're hearing. We need to meditate on what we're reading. We need to chew it over. What does this mean? Okay? Something happens. There's a reservoir within each of us that gets filled. And that reservoir is used by the Holy Spirit to show us Christ. Now, if we're not reading God's Word, if we're not listening to God's Word, and we're not meditating on God's Word, when trial comes, the reservoir is empty. Now, there are some denominations, I've mentioned them before, who believe you're going to get a word of knowledge that's going to help you. Okay? Some mystical revelation is going to come to mind, and it's going to deliver you right there. But the simple truth is, without reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, and understanding it, you will not be able to deal with those trials as God says you need to deal with them. And ironically, and this is the funny thing, the people who vehemently declare these mystical words of knowledge are the people who you find read their Bibles least. And they read that, the reason they read their Bibles least and they put these mystical words of knowledge and revelations above God's Word is if they have to compare God's Word with their revelations, they may find out, in fact, most of the time they'll find out that what their mystical word of knowledge is, it's total baloney. All right? So, your supply, your reserves that the Holy Spirit will draw from when you're going through trial is what you've read in His Word, is what you've heard from the pulpit. If you've been taking it in with a desire to put it in your reserves for use, that it will change your life. This is critical. So, just to skip forward and a little bit back at the same time, if we're willing to acknowledge that there are no coincidences, then we also have to agree that apart from communicating with us primarily through His Word, God is also communicating with us, you've heard this, through circumstances. Right? If a circumstance is designed by God, God is trying to tell us something in that circumstance. He's communicating with us through circumstances and His Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to look around and try to draw mystical significance from our circumstances. As Paul says, may it never be. But all we need to do to look at the scriptures we've just looked at to realize this. I'm going to try to put it as succinctly as possible. To get us to put His Word into practice, Almighty God has custom designed the exact circumstances we need to be conformed to the image of His Son. Can I say that again? Because while I was saying it, I wasn't quite sure that I was saying it, so it would. This is the most central thought of today's message. To get us to put His Word into practice, Almighty God has custom designed our individual circumstances to help us be conformed to the image of His Son using His Holy Spirit. This is not beyond the realm of possibility because this is what we see throughout the Old Testament in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, kings and prophets. As God pursued them, used circumstances to direct them where He wanted them to go and shape their hearts to conform those hearts, back then not necessarily to the image of Christ, but to an image that was pleasing to Him of repentance, of dependence, of seeking Him and desiring Him above all else before Christ's incarnation. After Christ's incarnation, the New Testament is jam-packed with examples of men and women who God used their circumstances and His Word and Holy Spirit to conform them to the image of Christ. This is His purpose in Paul. This is His purpose in Timothy. This is even His purpose in people we read in one line. Epaphroditus was sick. Okay. So, before we start to consider these men and women of God, turn to 1 Corinthians 10, please. Reading from verse 13. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when we apply some of our earlier thinking to this passage, let's do that. Let's apply some of what we've discussed earlier to this passage, and let's start from the top. Let's go line by line. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, you are not going to experience or are experiencing anything that other human beings have not gone through before you or will go through after you. Your trial or temptation is not unique. Next, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, but the Lord knows individually what each of us is capable of bearing, what each of us can endure, and will not allow us, He will never allow us to be tried beyond our ability. And now we get to the last part. But with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, okay, this could simply mean that while we are experiencing a trial, God will also make a way for us to escape that we may be able to bear it. However, now I need you to think back to what we've just discussed. What if every trial is custom designed to conform us to the image of Christ? Right? Okay? What if the key to our escape is actually embedded in that trial? What if that trial within that trial holds the key to our escape from that trial? So maybe you're looking at me going, huh? Okay, so let me say that again. If every trial is custom designed by God to conform us to the image of Christ, what if the key to our escape from that trial is embedded right there in front of our eyes? In other words, what if the lesson that God has for us in that trial is our means of escape? Does that make sense? Let me give an example very quickly. There was a science fiction movie many years ago about a man who invents a machine that allows him to see into the future. And what he sees in the future is that there's some very bad men who are going to come and take his machine. Okay, and they're going to try to do all kinds of bad stuff to him. So because he can see into the future, he does something very clever. This is actually the best thing about the movie. It's not a great movie, but this, what he does, is very clever. He goes and hides in the different places where he knows he's going to be. Little solutions, little gimmicks, little tools that he will need to get out of the corners that his enemies put him in. So because he has the foreknowledge from his special machine, he buries the key to his escape right in those different places. What am I going to... Oh, he has a look and there it is. He put it there because he could see into the future that he would need it. You with me so far? So what if the trials that have been custom designed to make us in the image of Christ contain within them the very key to escape? That is an amazing thought, okay? Because if you imagine a time of great difficulty, any time, and I can't put myself into your heads because some of you are going to be thinking of stuff that would break my heart. Some of you will be thinking of lesser stuff. But each of you know these times of great difficulty, they're characterized by one thing. There's part of us that is chafing up against an obstacle, however large this obstacle is. But when we realize, when we truly realize that that obstacle has been placed there by the Lord to make us like Jesus. Maybe we stop praying so much for the removal of the obstacle, and we start praying more for us to be able to bear the obstacle, or for us to be able to change so the obstacle no longer hurts us the way it does. Or we start to pray so that we can even glorify God through that obstacle. You see, in that way, what has happened? That obstacle, that burden will no longer chafe against us and crush us in the same way. Not because it has changed, but because we have changed. The Lord often uses our circumstances in conforming us to the image of Christ to bring about internal change. And we're going, when is this going to end? When is this going to end? And I dare say that sometimes I believe the Lord is going, when are you going to change in the way that this trial was intended for you to change? When are you going to look at the realization that I'm trying to give you in your circumstances? The means of escape is buried right there in front of your eyes. See what is there. Pray in that direction. And the pain will become less. But very often we want the obstacle to be removed instead of saying, Lord, allow me to be changed so this obstacle no longer crushes me and blocks me and hurts me the way that it has. Does that make sense? Because through this, he's progressively transforming us into the image of Christ. I'm going to go, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the verses we read earlier. And reading from verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, please hear this. And translate this into a moment of trial. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the secret. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage is telling us clearly not to keep our eyes on the temporary, but to look for the unseen, and what God is trying to accomplish in you through your custom designed trial. Because he's going to produce in you, if you will cooperate, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I'm going to give you an example. It's a real example from a friend in this church that I was given the privilege of being able to assist with a particular trial. Imagine you've got a boss, a terrible boss. I mean, maybe you've got a terrible boss, but I can assure you, if you want to play boss poker with this guy, he's got the royal flush, okay? You are not, you're going to go long and hard to try and find a worse boss than this boss, okay? This person is arrogant, abusive, sexually perverse, lazy, dishonest. You can literally make a list of these things. And I'm not just talking about a biased point of view. I'm talking about factual account of this. This person was struggling with trying to deal with this boss. How do you deal with someone who is behaving towards you like this? Well, let's apply 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the key was embedded in the situation. Now, sometimes there are no singular answers, okay? We want to know, what is the one answer? Everything God does has manifold purposes, because everything ripples and connects to everything else. For example, in this particular instance, even I was happened to be blessed, because I was able to have my eyes opened and minister to a brother in Christ. But here's some of the potential, possible keys that were embedded in that situation. One, what about seeing that awful, abusive man as a deeply scarred individual who needs compassion and prayer? Is that true? Yes, it's true. That is a deeply scarred, damaged individual desperately needs compassion and prayer. It's not a flight of the imagination to say that. That is actually true. Who would have seen him like that when he walked on this earth amongst us? Jesus. Jesus would have looked at that man and seen him. not as that grotesque human being, but as this badly damaged human being who needs compassion and prayer. So what's just happened when we suddenly see this terrible, abusive, horrible man as someone who desperately needs our prayer, who's deeply scarred and damaged? We start to respond like Jesus. Aha. How about this as a second key that might have been embedded in the trial? To develop a kind of patience that's not like a grin and bear it patience. Fine, I'll do it. Okay, fine. But I'll swallow her liquor. I'll have it ready for you. Not that. The type of genuine, unruffled peace and calm, knowing that the Lord is my defender and shield. What if the God's purpose in that trial was to bring that about? Is that true? Is God this man's defender and shield? Who would see that situation like that and act like that? Jesus. Here's a third key embedded in the trial. Not to repay evil with evil, even when that boss makes such a terribly dishonest mistake that you have the means to bring him to justice and ruin his life and get him kicked off the job. Wow. Golden opportunity, right? Just like Saul in the cave. David's waiting and there Saul comes to relieve himself in the cave. Does David lift his hand against Saul? No, he doesn't. This is a man after God's own heart. And so right within that particular situation, three keys to escape, three means of escape were embedded in the very trial. But when all you see is the trial, this terrible person who's so abusive and cruel and perverse, where is your hope? And yet the key is embedded right there before our eyes. So, we will never know with complete accuracy what the one thing is, okay? But I can assure you that if you're doing the following things, if you're reading God's Word, if you're listening to God's Word, not just listening in here, meditating on it, not going, when's this guy going to end? Because I was like, yeah, it's like lunch is coming soon, whatever the case may be, okay? If we're meditating on these things, that reservoir that I was talking about earlier, the Holy Spirit, when you're going through trial and you want to know where is the means of escape here, it's in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will say, thou art that man. This is how you deal with it. This is how you pray. This is how you live. This is what God is trying to do in you right now through this trial in His desire to conform you to the image of His Son. So, how should we see our very next struggle or trial that's going to come around the corner? No matter how big or small it is, we should be looking for God's hand in it, right? Okay? We should be eagerly seeking the opportunity. God, there's an opportunity in there. I'm not trying to give you the power of positive thinking now. I'm giving you the reality. There's an opportunity for you to become more like Christ right there. And your job is simply to do this. Where's the opportunity here? Where's the opportunity in my trial? What is God trying to do in me? You don't need to be a Sherlock Holmes to figure out what God's trying to do in you when He keeps you at Home Affairs for 5 hours. You've got a problem with patience. I know, because that was me, okay? I can assure you, the vast majority of the time, you don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to figure out from your trial what the lesson is. There's my means of escape. What do I need to do? God's trying to make me more like Christ. Now I'm starting to understand the purpose of trial. Now it's not just crushing me, but if trials are just going to crush me, and I'm going to be like one of those punch-drunk boxers who just gets up and dunk, knocked over again. Man, you know, taking such a long, hard way to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yes, we should fall over the finish line and be exhausted because we've expended ourselves for Christ. Exhausted because we've given of ourselves for Christ when we finally arrive in glory. But not fall over the finish line because we've just hung on by the skin of our teeth. We've just survived. We were so tired we couldn't minister and help anyone else. We were so exhausted and run down because our trials just destroyed us. God is giving us an opportunity in every trial. And that's what Romans 8:28 is about. Because He's giving us the opportunity to be more like Jesus. Wow. Okay. I'll give you one other example. I'm sure some of you either know what it's like to have a three-year-old or you've had three-year-olds. And, you know, you come back from a hard day and you got to get stuff done. And come, daddy, play. Come, daddy, I want you to play. There's my boy. He wants me to play. Come play Lego. Come play police. Now, you know what happens? It's like, there's the flesh. It goes, and then you go, what is the Lord trying to do with me in this?
You climb onto the floor, and you suddenly get lost in a game of Lego. And before you know it, you're looking at your son, praising God for this gift and for the opportunity he's given you to spend this time with him. And if I had the choice to go back that like 10 minutes earlier, I would have gone, what am I mad? Of course I'm going to play Lego. You know? He's giving us these all the time. He's bombarding us with these opportunities to be like Jesus. I didn't even know. I mean, I started trying to think of examples. There's so many of them. But the flesh goes, oh, come on. Whatever the thing is. Maybe it's having to carry stuff. I'm one of those guys who tries to carry everything out of the office. Ask my wife. I have this mission to carry everything out of the boot of the car to the house in one shot. So I've got a Woolworths packet on every finger. I literally do. I do this kind of thing, okay? And one time, I happened to be trying to carry all of this stuff, and the stuff just fell, and I happened all of a sudden, like, how am I going to carry all the stuff? Because, you know, I had to all do it in one shot, right? It wasn't to our house. It was many years ago. And I had an empty guitar case, and while I was busy freaking out about all the stuff lying on the floor, calm down, boy. Open the empty guitar case. With the stuff you're carrying inside. And I walked up with my guitar case. And it was easy. Now, every single trial is like that. I can assure you every single trial is like that. The means of escape is embedded in the trial, and the trial is going to make you more like Christ. But if you don't respond to it the way that Scripture tells you to, you're never going to get up. It's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be the same story in life over and over and over. So, look with me quickly at Luke Chapter 11, reading from verse 34. Luke 11, verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. What is Jesus telling us here? We want our bodies to be full of light. And you go, okay, like, how do I do that? The eye. The eye? The eye? I want to make my body full of light with my eye? Ah, how do I see? How do I see situations? Do I see situations coming from a loving God who's trying to bless me, even with trial? Or do I see it as, no man, not again? Because I can assure you, whatever you're doing, whether you're trying to put a screw into the wall, or in my case, if you really want to find out what you're made of, try hang wallpaper horizontally by yourself. Try that. Then you'll find out how far you have to go to be like Christ. I can assure you, it's the great test. Okay? But in each of those, the Lord is saying, wake up. See what I'm giving you here. And then midway through the trial, if you respond correctly, you know what you'll find? You may even start to laugh. You may even go, okay. Lord, thank you. Not thank you for giving me, like my back being sore. Thank you for giving me this trial. Thank you for helping me not to respond the way I always have. Thank you for using this to make me more like Christ, even in a small way. And if we start to respond to trials like that, wow, how our lives will change. If we, our eyes full of light, if the next time something comes along and we're looking for the way in which the Lord is using it in us, everything starts to change. The burden starts to be lifted. So quickly, just to summarize, when we find ourselves in a situation of trial or distress, what is the first thing we look for and ask ourselves? What is the opportunity here to glorify God? What is my Heavenly Father trying to show me or teach me right now so I can become more like Jesus? Because the God who made the stars and water and all of these amazingly beautiful animals and humans is on my side. You see? But if we've got this grumbling attitude, now I'm going to switch over to just the logical stuff. If I'm with somebody and they're approaching their particular trial or problem with positivity, with energy, with zeal, I'm looking at that person going, wow, what am I going to attract from other people?
People may be interested. People may want to company. But if I'm one of these grumpy oaks who's always complaining about how terrible everything always is, I'm just definitely not going to have a whole lot of bunch of people coming up to talk to me. Right? Therefore, this law of attraction, as Rhonda Byrne likes to call it, to some extent works. But it works if you have the right view of what God is doing in you, because you'll approach your trials with positivity, with zeal, with enthusiasm, knowing that God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay. So, we may not get the outcome we want. And that's, before we close, that's really part of the problem. Because we have these ideas in our mind. This trial comes, and we, or maybe it's not even a trial. Maybe it's kind of okay. It's not really what we're hoping for, but you know, okay, yeah. And what we end up doing, although we don't admit it, is this. Huh? What? Green wrapping paper? Really? I thought it was going to be round. It's square. We want this thing that we want delivered in the way we want, how we want. That's the problem. And when we don't get what we want, we start to complain. And the Lord used that in my life recently in a massive, massive way. That's why it's really hard for me to preach this. Because I was in line for a particular project. A very, very, very big project in Poland. Would have made a massive difference in many ways. Came very close to the finish line. I was sure in my mind, or almost sure, that this is what the Lord was going to use. And you know what? We lost it. Didn't get it. And you know what we got? Got a teeny tiny little project in South Africa with a very difficult, fastidious client. And I had to, yeah? You want to preach it? Can you live it? That's just the reality that I had to face. I had to look at myself and go, Lord, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed that I have this in my heart, grumbling about the fact that I didn't get that. Yeah, I try to bear it. No, I'm grumbling, but not. No, I was grumbling in my heart. But when we see things this way, I'm going to read quickly Hebrews 12 before we close. Reading from verse 6 to 12. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. To go back to the point where we began all of this, we have the guaranteed best possible outcome. And that outcome is conformity to Jesus Christ, which is, without any question, the highest honor, the greatest gift that could ever be bestowed on any living being in all eternity. And that is guaranteed by God. The work that He began in us, He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. That is guaranteed best possible outcome. There's no visualization, affirmation, or law of attraction that's required to bring it into existence. All we have to do is trust and obey our Heavenly Father. Not think about it and hope. This is the power of positive reality. This is what is for all of us who love God and are called according to His purpose. He wants us to be like His Son. Let's pray. Lord God,
how challenged I am by preaching your word. I find myself so guilty of these things. But I pray for your church. I pray for all of us that we will not forget, that we will not so easily leave here and go about our lives and face trial and difficulty as we did yesterday. Please, I pray for the sermon to leave a lasting impact on the hearts and minds, and above all, point people to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, our great and loving God, who loves us so much that he will custom design our trials to make us more like his Son, and bless us with this. Help us to respond rightly, O God. For we know all things work together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Thank you for this promise, Lord. Help us to treasure it. Help us to give you the praise and the glory that you are due. In Jesus' name.